1 Samuel chapter 7. We're continuing and going to finish, Lord willing, the message of how to live a victorious Christian life and the keys to that. Of course, the ark has been taken now. It's been gone to the Philistines for quite a few years. And now the ark has gone back to the Israelites. As you remember, at the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 7, for 20 years, the hand of God's blessing, even after having the ark back, was still not on the children of Israel. They knew it. They lamented that fact. They were mourning over that fact, if you look at the end of verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7. And the reason is clear. For 20 years, remember, for 20 years, Samuel preached the same message, day after day, week after week. And his message was this, found in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve Him only. And then He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He told them, look, it's not good enough to try to serve Baal and Ashtaroth along with trying to serve Me. Don't mourn over not having the hand of God's blessing upon you if you're not willing to repent of the sin that you know exists in your life. It's not good enough to mourn and to desire God's power on your life. You must first repent and turn from your sin. And finally, you find that the children of Israel got so sick of their sin and they got so desperate to have God's hand of blessing on their life that they finally turned away from their sin. They finally stopped playing this double-handed game with God. By the way, I want to tell this to you tonight. Particularly, I see this not so much as a generational thing, but perhaps those of us who are younger do not yet grasp this fact. There's nothing that escapes the eye of God. So no matter how much you fool me as your pastor, no matter how much you fool your parents, and I'm not talking just to teenagers, I'm talking to single adults, young adults. No matter how much you fool all those around you, you can't live a double life with God and expect His hand of blessing to be upon you. You got to choose. At some point, you have to choose. Well, they chose. And after 20 years of Samuel preaching the same message, they finally chose to turn from the false gods. So he gathers all the people together when he finally sees them serious about it. And when they come all together, this is what happens at Mizpah in verse number 6. And they gathered together unto Mizpah. And they drew water. And remember the point of the drink offering. They poured it out before the Lord. In other words, they were telling Him, Lord, we are turning from our sin. We're pouring ourselves out to You. And then they fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. They put their desperation for God in front of their creature comforts. Even the turning away from food. They were that serious about it with God. And then the third part of that process was, and then Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They allowed spiritual authority to take its place and influence in their life. So the first step in you having victory, by the way, as I mentioned today, live in a generation that we're being taught now generationally as Americans. You know, growing up in former generations, Americans were taught to win, weren't they not? They were taught to win on the ball field. They were taught to win wars. That's what we were taught. We were taught to win. Now, I'm not here to preach your patriotic message, but I think the Christian life is much the same way. If you read the Old Testament, if you even read the New Testament, God is giving us a commendation. Look, I want you to strive to win. I want you to strive for the prize. You have to deny yourself in order to do that, but you run this race with all that you have. It's the point of the Christian life. So how do you do it? The first way you do that is with an attitude of repentance. Lord, I'm turning from all these false gods that I've set up, all these false passions that I've allowed to take place in my life, all these secret sins that I have. And Lord, I'm turning to You. And I'm not just turning to You, Lord. I'm pouring myself out. I'm wholeheartedly committed to You. If you're going to be wholeheartedly committed, as in a marriage, for a marriage to work, you can be married and not be wholeheartedly committed. And your marriage will be a sham. So you can be saved and not be wholeheartedly committed to your God. At some point, you have to say, Lord, I'm giving You everything. Until you do, a joyful, victorious Christian life will not be a part of you. Number two, if you're going to have a victorious Christian life, repentance, a wholehearted commitment must be given to Him. Secondly, I want you to see what takes place now. In verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'm going to preach them a great sermon. Is that what he says? We're going to hire in an evangelist to come in. We're going to hire in a motivational speaker. We're going to have a workshop. Because now that Israel's under revival, we've got to make sure we're going to get a television ministry. And we're going to get a radio ministry. We're going to set all this up. We've got to have a Bible college as well to train these young men. Is that what he says? Now, let me tell you, had he said that, That would have been a common answer for the church today. Because we believe that program is where we find the power of God in our churches today. That is not true. You don't believe me? Then you watch how prayer meetings are attended now. You watch how men's prayer breakfasts are attended now. You watch how ladies' prayer groups are attended now. You watch how the men's prayer time on Sunday mornings are attended. You watch. And you know in our mind what we think? Well, the preaching of God's Word and the program that will be set up will replace the lack of prayer in God's people. And we wonder. So often I wonder as a church, as the pastor of the local church here at Somerville, I wonder, what is it that God is withdrawing as far as blessing is concerned because we will not come to Him and pray? You want to live a victorious Christian life? It's no great secret. There's no new answers under the sun. Part of it's repentance and wholehearted commitment to God. But the second time, part is prayer. You've got to give your life to prayer. But see, we're so busy, we don't have time for prayer anymore. When prayer comes into play, man, all these other thoughts invade our mind. Look, I don't care what it takes. And because of the culture we live in, it's hard for us to have quiet, is it not? It's hard in my house to have quiet. But you have got to find a place. I hear people often come back to me when I say this. Pastor, I can't find a place. Man, there's nowhere for me to get alone. There's no place for me to get off by myself and just simply pray. Then you know what my answer to is to you? Then enjoy living your life without the full blessing of God upon it. Because it will not come unless prayer is a vital part of your spiritual walk. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11 tonight. Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to give you some thoughts. I heard a pastor preach this just a few days ago, Jim Scheller. He'll be with us in July the 9th in our summer Bible conference series. And he talked about this, so these thoughts are from him, but I think they're tremendous thoughts. Luke chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 1. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, Jesus Christ was praying. Imagine this. Stop for just a second. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. If Jesus Christ sees it needful to pray, don't you think it's needful for you and I? Jesus was in a certain place praying. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say teach us how to pray. He said teach us to pray. So often we're worried about how we're praying. I'm not sure what to say. You know, for us, we have to understand that God's not asking us to give a well-rehearsed speech. He's asking us to communicate with Him. Just pray. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is to say nothing at all. Just pray. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Very familiar verses. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is so in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he gives a great illustration. Notice what he says in verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? Now he's about to tell you how to get prayers answered. He says, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. You know, one of the greatest words you ever find in prayer is what is found there in that passage. It's the word importunity. Look back at it. In verse number 8, he says, I say unto you, though he will not rise. Here's the picture. This man has a friend that's coming into town. He's just found out that he's coming into town. As he shows up at his house, the man looks in his pantry, looks in his cupboard, looks in his cabinet, and he realizes he has no food to feed his guests that have come to his house. So he says, I'm going to go to my friend, my neighbor. And he comes to him at midnight when everybody's in bed. And when he comes to him, he knocks on the door. The friend calls out, doesn't even get out of bed. He goes, who is it? He goes, it's Bob from across the street. Hey, listen, I've had these guests come in and these guests need food. And I don't have any food. Can you give me some food to be able to feed them this late at night? I would sure appreciate it. There's pause. The neighbor says, are you an idiot? Are you kidding me? My children, my family, we're in bed, Bob. Man, go back to your house. They can eat in the morning. I'll give you whatever you want in the morning. You just go back to bed. Who is it? Hey, listen. Dell, it's me, Bob. Look, I know what you said, and I heard what you said about getting food in the morning, but man, I've got to have food. These guys they're hungry. They've been on a trip. Please, just give me something. Bob, go back to bed. Now, I'm telling you, I'll give you some food in the morning, but I'm not giving it to you tonight. We're already all asleep. I'd have to get up. I'd have to fix something. Look, I'm not giving to that right now. Go back to your house. I'll give it to you in the morning. Dale gets out of bed. He walks over to the cupboard. He walks over to the pantry, the cabinet. He pulls out a loaf of bread. As he pulls it out, he walks over. He's rubbing his eyes. He opens the door just enough to throw the loaf of bread right in Bob's face. Get out of here, Bob. Did he give to him because of his friendship? No. He didn't give to him because of his friendship. He gave to him because of Bob's importunity. You know what the word importunity means? It means three things, basically. It means to be helpless. It means to have a sense of urgency. And it means to be consistent. You want to have a victorious Christian life? Then let me tell you something about your prayer life. You better come to God in a helpless state. You better come to God with a sense of urgency. And you better come to God with consistency. This man kept coming. He kept knocking. Hey, listen, I've got to have some food. And finally, the neighbor gave him the food, not because he loved him, not because he was a friend to him, but because the guy wouldn't leave him alone. And then he goes further into the illustration. We're not going to take time to read, but he goes into the illustration about if your child asks for bread, will you give him a stone? And he continues on, well, are you going to give him a snake when he asks for something else to eat? No. Well, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you, to His children that ask Him? If a neighbor will give to a man because he keeps knocking, and he says, finally, look, I'm so sick of you, just take it. How much more with a Heavenly Father that is long-suffering, that is ever merciful, will He not give to His children if they come to Him in a helpless, urgent, and consistent manner? We have to pray. You have to come to Him helplessly. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 15. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 15, a person who got their prayers answered. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. In verses 21 through 28, this is the only time that you find Jesus leaving the borders of Israel. In His earthly ministry, this is the only time that He went outside the borders of the nation of Israel. And He went out for a certain reason. He had a point for why He was going out. And I think it behooves you and me to understand if Jesus Christ was making a point of going outside the borders of Israel, then we need to make a point of understanding why He did so. Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. This was not a woman for a Jewish man to be hanging around. The Jews had nothing to do with the Canaanites. They had messed up by not destroying them the first time, and now they weren't going to have much to do with it. They were to have nothing to do with them. So this woman of Canaan, when he goes into the coast, she shows up. And cried unto him, saying, she heard Jesus Christ was around, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She runs to him and she hears that Jesus Christ is in town. She can't believe that Jesus Christ has come all this way. But she hears that he's here. So she takes off running. She says, Jesus, listen, my daughter, she's demon possessed. She has this grievous vexation of spirit. And if you'll just speak it, you can heal her. Now get this. Jesus Christ goes outside the coast of Israel. He goes way out of His normal beaten path. This woman comes running. She cries out to Him. Don't you think that Jesus Christ would be eager to heal her? This is the reason He came, right? Look at the next verse. He completely ignored her. And Jesus Christ answered her not a word. It was as if she wasn't even talking. He was as rude could be to her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She was crying after Jesus. Jesus, please, my daughter, she's vexed with the spirit. Jesus Christ ignored her. He didn't have anything to do with her. So she was so ignored by Jesus, she went to the disciples, hey, listen, Jesus Christ, he obviously, for whatever reason, he won't listen to me. Can you tell him, my daughter, she's vexed with the spirit. My daughter, she's got to be healed. Finally, they came to Jesus Christ and they said, look, can you just send her away? She is driving us nuts. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus Christ came, he's making a point that the covenant, the old covenant, was with the nation of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She understood that there was no other place for her to turn. There was no other doctors to go to. She understood Jesus Christ's even mission, that he had come to the nation of Israel first. But she said, Lord, I understand all those things. I'm just asking you, Lord, to help me. She was helpless before him. Jesus Christ now finally starts to talk to her. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. First he was ignoring her. Now he's insulting her. Do you hear what Jesus Christ just called her? Hey, there's no mistake here. He referred to her as a dog. He is calling her what you and I think he's calling her. He's marking her as a Gentile woman. You're nothing more than a dog. And the meat that I've come to give the nation of Israel, you think I'm going to throw it out to dogs? He's testing her. And she said, look at the faith of this woman. She's been insulted. She's been ignored. She's been made fun of. She's been called crazy. She's driving us nuts. In the midst of all that, she says, Lord, help me. Now she's been called a dog. She didn't care. You know all she could see? You know all she could see? All she could see is seeing her little girl healed. All she could see is seeing her little girl once of a wholesome spirit, clean from these evil spirits that have been invading her life. That's all she could see. So notice how she answers Christ. She says, truth, Lord. You're right. I'm nothing but a Gentile dog. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lord, you can insult me all you want to. Lord, you can ignore me all you want to, but I've got to tell you, I must have you. Lord, I've got to have you. My family, they must have you. My children, my daughter, if she doesn't have you, she will die. Lord, I've got to have you. I'm helpless without you. So, Lord, you call me what you want. Lord, you insult me. Lord, you even ignore me. But, Lord, please acknowledge my request. I must have your help. Now, look at what Christ says finally back to her. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. If you're going to have a victorious Christian life, then my friend, you've got to come to him and say, Lord, I'm helpless. Lord, I'm coming to you in prayer. There's certain nights in my life that the last thing I feel is victorious. The last thing I feel is a sense of fulfillment. The last thing I feel is that God is using me in a great way. And you know, it's those times that I come to him and say, Lord, if I don't have you, I am without help. I must have you, Lord. I am desperate for you. I've got to have your hand of blessing. Lord, I'm willing to turn from Baal and Ashtoreth. I'm willing to wholly commit myself to you. But Lord, it is only you that I want. It's only you that I need. It's only you I must have. You know what we're doing in those times? It's a sense of helplessness. It's a sense of urgency. Lord, I've got to have you. I've got to have you now. I don't have time to turn for sake of illustration, but there's a point in Exodus chapter 11 where Moses and God are going back and forth about God says, these are your people. And then Moses says back to him, no, these are your people. And Moses says, Lord, I'm standing before you as an intercessor. And Lord, I'm telling you, These are your people. You have given a covenant with them. If you turn your back on them, if you destroy them, it will not be them that's destroyed. It will be the name of Jehovah God that's destroyed. He was given a sense of urgency. Have you ever gone to God with a sense of urgency? You ever gone to God with a sense of helplessness? There's also this issue of consistency and the word importunity. Take your Bibles and turn now to 1 Kings 18. I want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 18. For 3 years, the nation of Israel has been in famine, in drought. They've not had rain now for 3 solid years. It's a very desperate time for the nation of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, they're coming to the end of this. And I want you to notice what happens. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 31. Jump down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art their Lord God, that Thou hast not turned their heart back again. The 3 years of drought. He's already given the prophecy concerning this. It's come true. Now it's time for the rain to come back. The great battle at Mount Carmel has taken place. The prophets of Baal have been killed. Now he's going to the Lord and saying, Lord, now I'm asking you to answer your prayer. Show yourself that it's going to rain here. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench, and all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the King, the God, the Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So the battle's over. Now notice verse 41. And Elijah now said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. 3 years there had been no rain. And now Elijah says to him, there's going to be rain, Ahab. God's shown himself. And now God's going to bring this drought to an end. Can I ask you a question? Did Ahab see the abundance of rain in the sky? No. It was Elijah's faith and his trust in God. He said, I hear it. I see it. There's the sound of an abundance of rain. Before he could ever see the cloud, listen to me. Before he could ever see the thunderstorm, he could hear the thunder already in his heart's vision. By the way, that's the way it should be for Christians. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. I can already see that building. I can see it standing there. And you say, well, that's a, boy, you're going to have some kind of faith, man. I can tell you all the reasons why we can't do it. Then you go on, you tell all the reasons why we cannot do it. You be all smart and you lay out all the plans, and I understand all of that, but you listen to me, I can see it. I can see what God needs to do at Somerville Baptist Church. He says to Ahab, I hear about the abundance of rain. I can hear the sound of it. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What was he doing? He was coming to God with importunity. He was helpless. He was coming to him with a sense of urgency. And I want you to see how consistency shows up. And he said to his servant, verse 43, go up now. Look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go and look. See if the clouds are in the sky. I know I can hear it. There's rain coming. I trust God. He said that rain was going to come. Go look and see. Servant went and looked. There's nothing there. Elijah, I don't see any clouds in the sky. He says, go look again. Elijah, there's nothing there. Look at the end of the verse. 7 times. As Elijah sat in his quiet place of prayer, with his head between his knees, praying helplessly, praying urgently, praying consistently, for 6 times God said no. 6 times there was not a cloud in the sky. 6 times there was no roll of thunder. 6 times there was no smell of rain. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And notice what Elijah says. And he said, Go up and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Do you know why God answered Elijah's prayer? Because he came to him with great helplessness. He came to him with great urgency. And he came to him with consistency. Lord, this is You. Lord, this is for Your glory. Lord, we've got to have it. And it was the cloud the size of a man's hand. You know what Elijah said in faith? Tell Ahab to get out of here. He's never going to make it. The floods will take him out. If you're going to live a victorious Christian life, you've got to turn from the false idols, the flesh that you serve. And you've got to repent from that and turn to serve a living God and wholeheartedly commit yourself to Him. You've got to come to God in prayer. Prayer's got to be a vital part. God will answer those prayers. But I'm telling you, you'll never experience great victory in the Christian life until prayer is a vital part of your walk. A prayer of impotency, a prayer of helplessness and urgency, a prayer of consistency. And third and lastly, we're done. You see this showing up now with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He's telling them to repent. He's telling them, I'm going to intercede on your behalf. And I want you to see the third principle of a victorious life. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, notice if you will, verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Huge victory has taken place now, but I want you to notice that's not where it stops. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year and circuited to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. Let me give you the third key to a victorious Christian life. It's repenting from sin, turning to the living God, wholeheartedly committed. It's having a life of prayer, an importunity type of prayer, a helpless, urgent, consistent prayer life. But the third part to living a victorious Christian life is a life of faithfulness. Notice what it says about Samuel. Year after year after year, he served God. He rode the circuit. He went from place to place to place. Year after year after year. You see, this is a mark of Samuel's life. For 20 years, he preached the same message. Now, for year after year, he's judging Israel. Can I tell you the secret to a victorious Christian life? It's repentance. Wholehearted commitment. It is prayer. But there's an issue of faithfulness for us. I understand that God is forgiving. I understand that His mercies are new every morning. But I will tell you that there is no replacement for a Christian who consistently and faithfully serves God throughout his life. If you're a person who finds yourself serving God today and then turning your back on Him tomorrow, and it waffles and it goes through a roller coaster process your entire life, God will be merciful to you. God will be gracious to you. But I can tell you this, you'll never have the victory. You'll never have the glory given to God in your life that you could have, that you should have had you just faithfully and consistently served Him throughout your life. There's some of us in here that we've never just settled. We've never simply said, I'm going to serve God. Much like we've never settled on the person that we're married to. We've never settled in saying, you know what, God is my all in all. I'm going to be faithful to Him. I'm going to serve Him. It's not, yes, we have times of revival, but we have already settled it that our life is going to be lived for Him. That's our first and foremost passion. That's what we do. You know, quite frankly, when you get around a person who's passionately faithful, you know what you're always going to find? In some ways, you know what you're going to find about them? Unless your heart beats the same as theirs, you're going to kind of find them boring people. Did you know that? You get around people, men of God, that God is using in a great way, and you know what you find out about those men? They're kind of boring men. Because all they want to talk about are the things of God. They want to talk about what they study in Scripture. They want to talk about where their walk with the Lord is right now. They want to talk about where your walk with the Lord is. They want to talk about the person they led to Jesus Christ. They want to talk about the things going on in the ministry to which God's called them. They're caught up with it. It's a passion for them. It's an overwhelming desire for them. It's something that they have burned their ships. They've crossed over the river. They have blown the bridge up. Their life is completely given, and they're faithfully going to serve Him with all of their days. Now listen, you can say, I don't want that kind of life. You can say that. And God certainly has given you and me the free will to do it. But you can't expect God's hand of blessing to be on you in the great way that it could or should have been. Raymond Barber made a tremendous statement one time as he was preaching. This is what he said. He goes, I've stood beside the deathbed of many a man. And whenever I stand beside their deathbed and they're talking about their life and the way they've lived it, one thing I've always found to be true. When a man speaks of regrets, he never speaks of those things which he did on his deathbed. When a man speaks of the regrets of his life, he always speaks of the things he did not do. Clarence Sexton tells a story about Lee Robertson, who the Lord used to build the great Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. At the time he left it, it was running well over 10 to 12,000 people. The Tennessee Temple University had thousands of students. God used it in a mighty way. People across the nation, across the world, came through their schools and processed many preacher boys. He was coming to his twilight years. He was well into his 90s at this point. And Clarence Sexton was taking him around Knoxville and showing him the church where he pastored, showing him what God had done in the work there at Temple Baptist Church in Powell. And he said, finally, I had a chance to ask Dr. Robertson. I had him to myself. And so I asked him, Dr. Robertson, for all your years of ministry, if you could have gone back and done anything different, what would you have done different? He said, I expected to hear many different things, but I didn't expect him to say what he was said at that moment in time. He said, Clarence, pull the car over. He pulled the car over and he said, I remember in a little rest area, kind of a refreshment area there on the side of the highway. He goes, I pulled it over there. He said, I want you to listen to me. I thought about this many times. He goes, and Clarence, the one thing that I wish I could have changed is I wish I had had more faith. I wish I'd trusted God more. He could have done so much more with me if I'd allowed him. To measure that in human terms, you're looking at a church, 1,000. You're looking at a Christian college, a day school. You're looking at chapels that cover that whole area of Tennessee and Georgia. And he says, the one regret that I have in my life is I wish I had had more faith to attempt greater things for God. I don't want that to be said about my life. I trust you don't want it to be said about yours. Lord, I want to be faithful to you. I want to attempt great things for you. I want to expect great things from you. So that when I come to the end of my life and someone asks me, Shane, if you had done anything different in your life, what would it have been? I don't know. God was with me all the way. See, when we get to heaven, the words that He says are these. Well done. Thou good and faithful servant. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, let me tell you where God finds victory. In the consistent daily pattern of the Christian life. Can I tell you something? In the quiet hours of the morning, spending time in God's Word, that is as precious and as valuable to God as if you were standing behind this pulpit preaching. Just consistent faithfulness in the corner of the field to which He's called you. That is what He asks from you. That is all He asks from you. But He asks all of that from you. You want His hand of blessing? Turn from the idols to serve the living God. Repent. You want God's hand of blessing? Then make prayer helpless, urgent, consistent prayer a part of your life. You want His blessing? Then be faithful until the day He calls you home. That is where victory is found.